say and what you hear be useful and are put on your trust. At the College of Resurrection Murfield, we had guest speakers from time to time. One of the more memorable was a Frenchman, a member of the Little Brothers of Jesus, who told us about his life in a working-class suburb in Leeds. By day, he worked in a chemical factory that produced dyes. His fellow workers confided in him from time to time about their broken relationships, money worries, and drinking problems. Simply by being minimally responsible and stable, he'd been elected as a shop steward. After work, he returned home to the house he shared with several other brothers, where after a shared meal, they spent an hour in silent prayer in front of the Blessed Sacrament. The next day, he'd get up and do it all over again. The point of it all was to be a low-key Christian presence at the bottom of the heap. At the end of his talk, our principal rose to give the vote of thanks. The cliches rolled out, a ministry on the front line, your life at the cutting edge. With a wry smile, the Frenchman replied, actually, I enjoy it. What intrigues about the lives of these small cells, the little brothers of Jesus, in forgotten pockets of the great cities of the world, is that it's a story of downward social mobility. These men, by and large, come from backgrounds that, had they gone with the flow, would have put them in positions of brotherhood, comfort, vocational reward, and social status. But they have embraced what others fear. Just how deep that fear can be, I witnessed in my ministry in central Wellington, where the high-pressure lives of those in the affluent suburbs could create heartbreaking pastoral situations. Couples overwhelmed by the crushing burden of workaholic, highly paid jobs that left little time to be human and to enjoy one another's company. A church warden once memorably said to me, the great thing about the 8 o'clock service is I can get straight back to the office. There was also a commitment to high consumption lifestyles and mortgage to the hilt impressive homes that caused sleepless nights as to how to go on paying for it all. As relationships came under intolerable strain, one was left asking why they couldn't or wouldn't do the obvious and common sense thing of selling up, moving to a less prestigious suburb with a lower mortgage and a less pressured job, out of the conviction that their marriage and their family relationships mattered more than all this hoopla that brought the trouble to their lives. This morning, we heard in that second lesson how the highest status being in the universe voluntarily gave all that away for a while to enter the stream of human existence. He surrendered his privileges in an abrupt descent into the world of human creatures to live their life from within in a way that had complete authenticity. This was an astounding case of downward social mobility, and one all the more astonishing for being freely undertaken for the benefit of the entire human race. But Paul's been very specific about a particular group of people who he hopes will come to an acute understanding and appreciation of how helpful the divine generosity could be for their situation. For the sad fact is that the church at Philippi is in trouble. It's internally divided, probably because of a falling out between two prominent women members of the church, which has escalated with factions lining up behind them. And it's a church under persecution from the outside. The last thing they need in such a situation is to be squabbling with one another. What Paul is recommending is that they take a leaf out of the book of the risen Jesus, who they've come to know in their worship assemblies, and displace and replace their sense of self-importance by instead giving priority to the needs and interests of the others. He's not asking them to think all the same and to toe a party line in North Korean fashion. He is strongly suggesting that they think about each situation that comes up in church life from the perspective of those they've been having trouble being in community with. If you're following a self-emptying example of Jesus, You're thinking about the brother or sister for whom Christ died from a God's eye perspective of what their deepest needs are. Of course, as we all know, being in community with difficult people is not easy. And community building is always a fragile enterprise, often accompanied by a 2 steps forward and a 1 step back rhythm. And we know how phony it can be to try and be kind and nice to others when inwardly we're gritting our teeth and wishing we could strangle them. So the issue for the Philippians and for us is how to be there for the others in our church without being Uriah Heep-like out of a false sense of humility. How can we be genuinely ourselves while at the same time being self-emptyingly Christ-like in our wise loving others? If we try to do all that in our own strength, then the chances are that we will fail. But Paul isn't just communicating or commending the following the moral example of Jesus. There's another dimension for that downward divine descent that takes believers into the inner life of God and opens up an amazing resource for loving the unlovely and for making one's church life rather more like the family of God. When Jesus descended to the depths of the human condition, and when he further descended into hell after a saving death, he opened up a space between himself and his loving heavenly Father into which we can be inserted to share in their life. If we will only take a step towards him, he will place us inside the life of the Trinity. He will position us within the Trinitarian circuit, so that the love and compassion and forgiveness and communication that's continually circulating between the divine persons will irradiate us. As this happens, we are infused with the Holy Spirit, the bond of love between the divine persons, who communicates to us the gifts of interior joy and peace, so that we can show others a sense of exterior mercy. The point of the divine self-emptying of Jesus, then, was to create a distance between the Father and the Son, a costly distance given their accustomed intimacy, so that a space opens up into which we are generously invited so as to be able to love others in a strength and a wisdom not our own. No need to think it all depends on us in a kind of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. I've been finding this way of looking at things helpful just lately in my prayer times. As I sit in silence before the day begins, I try to place myself inside the circulating, compassionate energy of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that my prayers don't just become what I think or say, but rather becomes part of the Trinity praying through me. And if I'm having trouble getting into that triune space, then I think of that wonderful André Rublev icon of the Trinity with the 3 angelic figures sitting around the table, and I imaginatively place myself on that table at the focus of that 3-fold gaze. Or I think of that cloud of glory that overshadowed Jesus at the Transfiguration, and I picture it surrounding and enveloping me as a kind of electrical energy force field that is the fullness of being that is God the Holy Trinity. Within this plenitude of being, all the situations and people that concern and interest me are repositioned and given fresh perspective as a way of richly resourcing me to minister to them and hopefully to enjoy them as people. Thomas Aquinas explained that charity is the friendship that arises when the triune God, who is infinite love, communicates his happiness to us. I love that phrase, communicates his happiness to us. It gets to the heart of what our religion is all about. Instead of grimly doing my best to love my fellow Christians, I will, with God's help, be able to say of my life in the church, as that Frenchman did, actually, I enjoy it. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.